So today we are beginning a journey through the pages of the book of James. We're going to spend quite some time learning some practical and relevant material from the book of James. And today is going to be just a little bit different than what we normally would do. In fact, we are going to do something today that we have never done before. More on that in a few minutes. That's known as a teaser. For now, if you have your Bible with you, or if you use an app on your phone, you're going to want to turn to James chapter 1. If you have never used a Bible app on your phone before, there are two really good ones out there that I recommend. Bible Gateway and YouVersion are both fantastic. Just depends what you're after. YouVersion is a little more robust. It's got a lot more features. Bible Gateway is really just pure, simple, clean interface, and it's a little faster. So it just depends whether you want more features or you want just the text. But they're both great. You can download them and fire them up, and you're ready to go. But James 1:1, we're going to look at that in the New Living this morning. And this is how it reads. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. So that is how the book of James begins. And before we talk about James specifically this morning, I want to talk a little bit about life. And actually, I want to pull back a little bit even from talking about life. Let's talk about God. God is big. Okay, I think we all kind of get that. God is bigger than big. He's the creator of everything that is big. He created all that is, and not only did he create everything that is, he's aware of the state of everything that is. He knows the speed of every planet as they move around the sun. He knows the temperature of every star in the galaxy, the number of stars in every galaxy in the universe. He knows it all. And even though we can't even imagine we can't even begin to imagine the enormity of God and how his ability to maintain everything that is, he's dialed in at the same time on the smallest detail. He's focused in on you. With all of that going on, with everything that he holds together, he's focused in on the smallest detail in our lives. Luke 12:7 says, and the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. Now, if you read that just by itself, that sounds kind of funny because it's like, well, I hope he would value me more than a couple birds. But that's talking about how God is concerned even when one of these birds has something happen to it. And yet now he's saying, hey, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. That's how much he cares and is concerned about you. So obviously for some, when he numbers the hairs on her head, God's numbering system doesn't need to go too high, but you get the point. For others, you know, it definitely is more complex. He knows everything there is to know about you. Why does God know everything there is to know about you? It's because he didn't just create the universe and leave everything to sort itself out. God didn't just say, poof, there it is. Okay, now figure things out. I'll come back in a couple thousand years and we'll figure things out together later. No, he created you specifically. You are an outpouring of God's creative power. Psalm 139:16, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible, I don't know about you, but I do this sometimes. I'll read the Bible and I kind of default to this generic us position. Like the Bible's written for us. And so I kind of apply it to us in general. But one of the things that's really powerful is when you take the things that you read as us and you apply it to me. You make it personal. Make it all about you. Now, I don't like to do that often when I'm teaching because I want us to realize it's not all about us. It should be about God and other people. But when we're reading Scripture, there's a powerful moment that happens when we take what we're reading and we say, this is me. In addition to writing it for everyone, he wrote this book for me. So personalize it. Make it about you. God knows the number of hairs on my head. He knows before I was born, every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out for my life before a single day of my life had passed. Make it personal. And a lot of times what happens is we create our own reality about God and what God wants from us. Sometimes what some people think is this kind of reluctant submission. Like, okay, I'll give in. I'll serve God because I have to. I better do what he says before he smites me with a lightning bolt from heaven. You know, we'd better not be smiling and having a good time because God will stomp that out in a second. This is some people's philosophy and perspective on who God is, and that's simply not the case. God's not like that. You know, he's holy, quit grinning. You know, it's not like that at all. God wants us to enjoy ourselves. He wants us to have a good time in this life. Because here, listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 16. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Not about you. That doesn't sound like a God who doesn't want us to enjoy our experiences. God wants us to have joy in his presence and the pleasures of knowing him. Then Jesus explains it like this. John 10:10, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose, Jesus said, is to give them a rich and satisfying life. That they would have life to the full. Their life would be overflowing. And what I need to get in your head and in your heart as we dive into James is what God is after, what God is about, what God is trying to do and wants to accomplish is he's trying to lead you into the deepest and richest life possible, the fullest life imaginable. That's what God is trying to accomplish in you. God is not the enemy of life. He is the author of life. And God is heaven-bent on laying the path before you that leads to the richest and most satisfying life possible. See, a lot of people, once again, they go back to this position of God is this giant killjoy. And all he wants to do is stomp on our fun and ruin anything that even sniffs of a good time. And that's what God is about. And then if I can make myself miserable enough, I'll make God happy, and then I get to go to heaven, and we'll see what happens then. But that's totally the opposite of what Scripture tells us. Now, you'd be sitting here saying, when are we getting to James, Pastor? Patience, we're almost there. We're closing in on James now. There are two ways that God leads us to this incredible life, this rich, full, and satisfying life. There's two ways that God leads us there. First, he shows us who he really is. That's the first way that God leads us to that path is by allowing us to discover who he really is, to really see the beauty and the power and the perfection of a holy God who created us, because it is God and God alone who will provide the answer to what your heart and my heart is searching for in this life. Only God can provide that answer. You see, the Bible is not primarily about you. Now, it will reference you, it will tell things that are true about you, but this is not the Lord, you know, as he wrote the Bible, kind of giving you a back rub, saying, man, you are so amazing. I mean, I just want to talk about you all the time. No, that's not what the Bible's about. The Bible's about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is the unfolding of the story of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of all mankind, the greatest who has ever lived, the only sinless one who has ever lived, who has gone back to heaven and is coming back again and will redeem his people and will take us to heaven for all eternity. That's what the Bible is about. And so God wants to show us who he really is, because it's the story of Jesus. And what we need most is to see Jesus, to get transfixed by who Jesus is, and then to be led into the deep end of the pool. That we'd get out of the shallows, we'd stop just kind of tiptoeing around, and we would begin to discover who God really is. Now, the second way that God leads us into this incredible life that he's prepared for us is that he shows us the path to life. He shows us who he is, and then he shows us this path. Where do we need to go? What do we need to do? How do we achieve this rich and satisfying and full life that I've planned for you from the beginning? Real life, authentic life. He gives us direction, and he puts in front of us all throughout the Bible the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. The Bible is full of commands from God, things we should do, things we shouldn't do. And what God is doing every time he gives a command is he's calling us into how he designed life to work. When God says, do this, he's trying to lead you into this life of abundance and depth and meaning and purpose and peace. And when God says, don't do this, he's not trying to rob you of something. I mean, God's not going to be glorified if his big plan was us to just kind of reluctantly go along because we're afraid. If God's big plan was, man, I better not do this or he'll get mad and maybe he'll get me sick or he'll hurt somebody else, I better do what he says. That's not God's plan and that's not how he wants us to follow him. And if you asked me how my marriage was, and I went, and what marriage was like, and I went, well, you know what? I made some promises, and now I'm going to have to keep them. That probably wouldn't go over very well. I mean, does that make you go, man, being married is awesome. I've been dreaming about that my whole life. Tell me more about this commitment thing you're in that you can't get out of. Tell me more about that. That's reluctantly following, and that's not what God is after. How God's going to be glorified by that? Now, if you said, tell me about marriage, Jeff, what is marriage life? And I was like, man, where do I begin when it comes to how incredible Melissa is? Where do I even know how to start? And I begin to share the joy that she brings to my life and to my world. And I begin to talk about all that God has done in her and how he's affected my life through her. And how I'm so glad to get home when I get home because I get to come home to her. All because of her and what she brings into my life. Now, all of a sudden, you're like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Now, that's something I can wrap my head around. And thou shalt nots are not God trying to take, but God trying to lead you to something that's going to bring you more joy than your idea of what's going to bring joy will bring you. God wants to lead you in the right path. And so James shows us both of these things at the same time, who God is and the path he wants us to walk. And he shows us what it really looks like to live for God. What does it really look like? Not some fake smile way, not some bumper sticker way, not some t-shirt way, not a Hallmark movie kind of way. No, James shows us real life. Sometimes we make it, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we climb the mountains, sometimes we wander around in the valleys. And through it all, God is there with you. James calls it like it is. It's real, it's unmasked, and it's authentic. So let's talk about the book of James for just a second. Pop quiz. Who was the book of James written by? Let's try that again. Who was the book of James written by? Thank you. All right. Proud of you guys. James wrote the book of James. Now, here's an interesting note about James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? All the evidence we have is that while Jesus was doing his 3 years of earthly ministry, James did not think Jesus, his half-brother, was the Son of God. Because that's what happens when you have a half-brother, okay? You don't think they're deity. That's not usually the association there. And not only that, but we have a time in the Gospels where the Bible tells us that Jesus' brothers and sisters, his half-brothers and sisters, showed up to seize him because they thought he had lost his mind. They tried to carry him away. That's also what happens when your half-brother starts claiming he is God in the flesh. You try to carry him away and lock him up. Yet about the time of Christ's death, James pushes in all his chips and says, my half-brother, who I tried to have institutionalized, is God. I take it back. He is God. I'm all in. So what happens? How did he get convinced? What card did Jesus play that convinced him? You ready for this? Resurrection from the dead. Here's what convinces your half-brother that you are God. You die, you stay that way for 3 days, and then you show back up and eat some fish with him. That will do it. So if you're ever looking for that scenario, that's how it needs to play out. Now, do you see how James talks about Jesus? In James 1:1, he begins, he now says, on the other side of the resurrection, in this text, he is the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the slave. He is the servant. He is the follower. The guy that wrote James is the half-brother of Jesus who was so transformed by the resurrected Messiah that he was martyred in Jerusalem not long after this book was written. A mob grabs hold of James, forces him up to the top of the temple, and throws him off the Temple Mount. he lands and he does not die. It was not a miracle. He was almost dead. And church tradition tells us that someone picked up a stick and bashed in his skull while he laid there. And he refused in that moment to deny Jesus. In fact, church tradition tells us he was praying for the mob that was attacking him when finally the man busted his head. This is the guy who wrote this. And now when the church would have received this letter, this book of James that we have, when the church would have received this, and that's what it is, it's a letter, a runner, somebody who knew there was a church in this town, would show up carrying this letter. That's how they got stuff around. And he would run in with these scrolls, and he would show up with this letter, and they would deliver the letter. And this was a time of incredible excitement because this letter was arriving on the scene. And this was scripture. And the church would gather, and it would look nothing like this. It would be in a house somewhere, it'd be smaller, and they'd probably share a meal. And then the pastor in that town over that church would open up the letter from James, understanding that this is authoritative, that this comes from God, this is a word from him. And he would open it up, and he would read it in one setting over the entire gathering. You know, he wouldn't just say, all right, we're going to do just the first two sentences of this one this week, guys. And say, and then let me give you 45 minutes of my thoughts on these two sentences. That's not what the pastor would do. That's what we do today. I don't know, it just works for us. And they would pray and they would sing songs and they would open up the letter and they would read. And they would read the letter in one sitting and read that. And I thought what we could do to kick off our study in James is to go old school. No, old school. No, like first century old school, okay? We're going back, and we're going to kick it first century AD together in trilogy today. And what that just looks freaky. That doesn't look first century. I don't know what that is. But I thought, what if we were to do the same thing? What if we could read the whole letter together this morning? And so that's what we're going to do. It takes about 15 minutes to read through the entire book of James. And I've done plenty of research, because I have six children that I'm trying to parent well. I've done plenty of research on what all the televisions and iPads and iPhones have done to us and to our minds, okay? If you look at the research, basically they have made us functional morons. We have the attention span of a small gnat on caffeine. You can't hold any thought longer than for a second or two. And so as we do this morning, and I'm going to read through James, this is a lean-in moment. This is not a lean-back, because then your mind starts to drift, and you start to think about what's happening after church, and my voice will start to drone on, and you're gone, okay? This is a lean-in. So let's practice leaning in. I want to see everybody practice leaning in, okay? I'm not going to call you out later if you lean back, but I'm just saying, let's practice, all right? This is body positioning here. A lean-in moment. Give God your attention, because here's the thing. I'm not reading you a story. This is not nap time. I'm not trying to put you out. I'm not reading you a story. This is God's word, and it's God's word for you. So let God speak this morning to you. And if you want to follow along in your Bible and that helps your brain, that's great. If you want to follow along on your app, that's great. If you want to just listen, that's great. But we're going to listen together this morning. And as we read, I want you to notice a couple things about James. As we go through this, these are the things I want you to be paying attention to. Number one, he's very practical. He deals with very practical things that we wrestle with in life. And number two, he pulls zero punches. James hits hard, and he doesn't care. So notice that too. See if you agree as we hear what he wrote to the churches all throughout the known world. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver. For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers and the little flower droops and fails and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires, so get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God? Good for you! Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth, and a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches, but a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire, and the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. I told you, the dude pulls no punches. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? No, and you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's way of wisdom, kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the Spirit of God is placed within us, is filled with envy? But he gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, and you are criticizing and judging God's law, but your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow, we are going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own plans, and all such boasting is evil. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver have become worthless. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The wages you held back cry out against you. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience in suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or on earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. So that is the book of James. And that is how the first century church would have heard it in its entirety, and they would have heard it with anticipation, knowing that God had brought them a word of instruction, of encouragement, of exhortation. And as we wrap up this morning, there are three main themes I want you to notice. And this is, as we go through James, we're going to unpack these multiple times because James comes at them again and again and again. The first theme that I want you to notice is that life isn't easy. James pretty much makes that abundantly clear. And guess what? God isn't caught off guard by this fact that life isn't easy, that we're going to face hard times. And God doesn't drive an ambulance, okay? An ambulance shows up after the accident and tries to put things back together. An ambulance shows up and says, oh no, we have to try to save this life. That's not how God operates. He never shows up late. He doesn't show up after the fact. He's there through it all, even in the low points, even in our suffering. And we struggle with that sometimes. And if we ever have reason to doubt that God is there and God is good, I'll point you right towards the cross of Christ. If there's any lesson that and greater objective evidence that God is for us, not against us, it's the fact that Jesus has come, he has died, he has ransomed and rescued our soul from sin and death. We only need to look at the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection as proof that regardless of the hardship that we might be going through, God is for us, not against us, and we have not been abandoned because God has made a way. The second thing that James talks about is that temptation isn't temporary. Temptation isn't temporary. Now, there will come a day in heaven where we no longer face temptation, but you're never going to reach a point in this lifetime that you're beyond it, that you've outgrown it. You know, the hits just keep on coming. You know, you may think, well, maybe I'll get to a point where I'm mature enough in my faith that I won't deal with these kinds of temptations anymore. And what James tells us is, no, you're going to be tempted again and again and again and again and again. It's always going to be there. Luke, you want to come back up and join me here as we look at this last one here. And the last thing we see from James recurrently is we see that it's about progress, not perfection. God's goal for us is progress, not perfection. You could read this book right here. You could read the book of James for the next 100 years. You'd be pretty old at that point. And even after you'd read it every day for 100 years, and you read the book of James, you would still be saying at that point, assuming you were still alive, man, I'm still not there. I still haven't made it. I still can't get it right. And James hits us squarely in the jaw with the authentic reality of our lives. He lets us know what the expectations are. And when we're confronted by reality, when we're forced to take an authentic look at ourselves, it will expose things in us. That's what James does. He talks about looking in the mirror and seeing who you really are. James, the letter that he wrote, does that for us. It causes us to look at ourselves. And that's good news. Why is that? Because when we look at ourselves and we see we have such a long, long way to go, and there's this huge gap between where we are and where we know we're supposed to be, Christ is quick to step into that space and say, yeah, that's why I'm here. I've got you. Get back on. I'll carry you home. That's where Jesus comes in. James tells us that God understands what we're going through. God is real with us. He's authentic with us. And that's the life that he's called us to. Not to pretend, not to quit, but to keep fighting, to keep growing, to keep progressing, to keep living the authentic life that God has called us to. John 10:10 says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. But my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. That's the invitation from God through our brother James. And for the next few months, we're going to dive into James together. Let's pray this morning and ask God to lead us. God, we thank you. We thank you that we could just sit here for 15 minutes, just have your word read over us. And Holy Spirit, we ask that we know that different sentences, as we went through that, will hit different people in different places, and different verses will stand out to us. And some of us, we kind of cringe when we hear it because we know it's something that affects us, and we have questions, and we have things that we're confused about as we just went through that, and we don't understand. And I thank you, God, that in time, you're going to answer all of those. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us. I pray this week that we might be driven back to the book of James, to look at these verses again, to think about them, to pray about them, to go to our neighborhood groups and begin to discuss and ask questions about them. And I pray that during this series, as we go through James, you would help us to live authentic lives and you would ground us in your word. We need you, God, and it's in your incredible name I pray. Amen. Keep your heads bowed for just a minute. And before we leave, I just want to ask real quickly this morning, you may be here today. You may say, Pastor Jeff, I have not yet asked Jesus to forgive me. I've not yet begun that relationship with him. I've not yet begun that new life that James is talking about here, and this path, you know, towards this full and rich and abundant life that God wants me to walk on. And if you're here today and you would say, Jeff, I've never made that decision to follow Jesus. I've not even taken the first step. I want to pray with you today and let you take that first step. I'm not saying you're going to have all the answers. I'm not saying you're going to cross the finish line. That's a lifetime of living for God and discovering more about his love and his plan for your life. But today you can take that first step and say, God, I'm in.